This morning, our scripture lesson comes from Micah chapter 4, and we're going to do verses 1 through 4, just because I liked verse 4 as well, but I only sent in 3. And I want to warn you, this week, you're actually getting most of a sermon that I actually wrote. Like you may notice, I tend to maybe have notes or have things, have it planned out in my head. It's just what makes me most comfortable. So, but I will try not to be constantly looking at the screen, but if I am a little bit too in the text, please forgive me. This is part of a series of sermons that people from the South Carolina Conference have written that are going to be published at some point that you can get online, and I'm one of them. And it's a little different than what I tend to normally preach. I say that if they didn't want me to preach on this one, they shouldn't have given me Micah. But you'll hear it in a minute, and you'll see why. So our scripture lesson is Micah chapter 4, 1 through 4. So hear now the words of God as spoken through the prophet. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So there's a very popular musical out there that actually happens to be my daughter's favorite musical too, although we have to edit it a couple of times for bad language, and that is Hamilton. Anybody heard of Hamilton? Okay, it's kind of a slightly untraditional Broadway show where they do kind of like hip-hop influenced versions of the life of Alexander Hamilton, who, as we remember from the milk commercial, was shot in a duel, right? And so we have this big, this really wonderful, there's a really wonderful scene in there where the main character, Alexander Hamilton, has to come to terms with the fact that his mentor, President Washington, is going to step down as president, right? This is a long time before now, and we forget that there really wasn't this idea that, you know, you would have certain term limits, or that, you know, you couldn't be president as long as you wanted. And George Washington, of all people, could have been president as long as he wanted, right? He could have just died in office because he was really, really popular, and he kind of was a big deal, right? And but he decided, one of the best things that he did was he decided, you know what, other people need to lead, right? If this is going to last beyond me, then other people have to be part of the leadership. And in this scene, you have Lin-Manuel Miranda and Christopher Jackson, who plays George Washington. He expresses his love for his nation, and he has a deep desire for contentment and peace. And he says he's ready to teach everybody how to say goodbye. He even quotes our passage today. He longs to sit under his own vine and fig tree, to have a moment alone in the shade. And we as viewers, you know, I watched Hamilton in the midst of all the stuff that was going on in 2020, right? All the unrest and all the frustration and all the things that were going on in our world, right? It wasn't a peaceful time at all. And in it, I heard this, "I longed for peace," alongside this great figure in our nation's history. But, you know, for everybody, right? Not just for General Washington. And part of the reason I love that scene so much and that song is because George Washington embodies there's a contrast inherent in who he is, right? He's a president who takes care of a young nation that's intended to be founded on peace, and yet most of his life was doing what? It was war, right? He was a general. And he was a good general. He longs for peace and safety himself, for himself and for the citizens. But it's the same George Washington who spent his life devoted to war, first for Britain and then for the United States. And there's a conflict there, right? Not just in General Washington or President Washington, but in the nation he helped found. We long for peace, and yet we continue to be engaged in conflict after conflict across the globe, right? When you see the picture, the image of the eagle on our currency, it's got what in one hand? One claw. It's got a piece like an olive branch, but what's in the other one? Arrows, right? That's kind of who we are as a nation, right? We want peace, but we're always fighting. We have that constant conflict going on in along the world and in ourselves. Think about the war for independence, right? We call it the Revolutionary War. As American wars go, it was pretty small and it was pretty short. And yet, here's how many people died. Historians estimate that almost 7,000 American soldiers died, 6,000 were wounded, and 20,000 were imprisoned. On the opposite side of the conflict, the British lost 24,000 soldiers, and another 17,000 people died as a result of disease, both military and civilians. Each of these nearly 48,000 people that were lost was someone's son, father, mother, or child. The effects of the hunger, poverty, and loss simply compound the tragedy. So George Washington is a man who has seen firsthand the terrible price of war. Much like in our popular musical, the stories of war are told, but they're told about and from the point of view of great men like George Washington, right? But what about the common people who suffer in the shadows, without historians and without the Broadway shows? Well, the prophet Micah is the patron saint of those people. He was just such a shadow person. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah in the late 8th century. His prophetic career spans two kings. First one was Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. Ahaz was weak and ineffective, and Hezekiah was overwhelmed by the power of the Assyrians. The northern kingdom had been destroyed when King Hoshea tried to revolt, and most of the population had been sent into exile. But the southern kingdom still survived. Micah's nation was still survived, but it was occupied by the Assyrians. The actions and inactions of leaders like Ahaz and Hezekiah had major historical effects for the history of the nation of Judah. And these leaders had to deal with the fallout of their decisions and the impact on their legacy, right? Whether or not they ended up in Chronicles as a good king or a bad king. But Judah was full of people like Micah. He was from Moresheth-Gath. Ever heard of Moresheth-Gath? No. Kind of like, you know, Spruce Pine or Welford or places like that, right? Places that if you weren't from there, you don't know where it is. And it's not a surprise that you've not heard of Moresheth-Gath. It was a border town. And it meant that Micah and his fellow villagers were always under the threat of capture or destruction by the large empire next door. Micah spent most of his prophetic career railing against the leaders that plotted evil for their people and warning them that destruction was at hand. Ahaz was one of his big targets. Ahaz could capitulate, say, "No, please don't hurt us, don't hurt us." And Hezekiah could fight against the Assyrians. And yet, as long as they didn't rock the boat with the Assyrians too much, they'd be fine. They could go back to their palaces and their fields in relative safety. But not so for the people of Moresheth-Gath. In 701, the Assyrian king, and I never get this name right, Sennacherib, perhaps? He attacked and conquered 50 towns in the southern part of Judah, including the neighboring towns of Micah's. But he stopped because Hezekiah said, "Please quit, here's a bunch of money." He paid a ransom to the Assyrian king and said, "Leave us alone." And that's the only thing that saved Moresheth-Gath from destruction. So Micah has seen on a local and national level what happens when military might is wielded against those less powerful. I imagine Micah looking at the nearby towns and smoking ruins and hearing God's message to prophesy that Jerusalem will soon become a heap of rubble. Now, that's in Micah 3:12. So what you have here is a difference between the chapter 3 Micah and chapter 4 Micah. There's a certain poetic nature to Micah's proclamation that Zion will be plowed like a field, while keeping in mind the charred, destroyed fields of his region. As was the case in the American Revolution, so it was for the people of Judah. The common people suffer the most when a nation goes to war. But Micah makes a pronounced shift in his prophecy starting here in our passage. The new vision he shares with us is of the holy city being raised up, not torn down. No longer does foolishness and evil flow from Jerusalem, but instead teaching and leadership flow from Jerusalem, and they flow from the mountain of the Lord. No longer is the nation of Judah bowing down in submission to a more powerful adversary, but now the nations are coming to learn on the mountain of God. How does such a massive change happen? Well, it has to do with who is being listened to and how disputes are being settled. In Micah 3, and basically the whole scope of human history, human leaders are the ones given the orders, right? Leaders desire power and are never satisfied. Bruce Springsteen put it this way. A poor man wants to be rich, rich men want to be king, and the king ain't satisfied until what? Till he has everything. Yeah, all right, somebody knows Badlands. That's good. And this is the way of the world, right? The world that we live in. The language of the king, the president, or the prime minister is the language of power and violence. The violence begets violence, which leads to retribution and death. Disputes are settled with swords, chariots, and horses. And meanwhile, it's the common soldier and the everyday people in the villages that bear the brunt of the death and the suffering. It's not the king's fields who are burned, but rather those of the tenant farmer eking out a living from the earth. It's not the palace that's destroyed, but the family homes of the merchants and the workers in towns like Moresheth Gath. It's not the king's son who dies, but the children of the poor who starve and die of preventable diseases. Micah 4, though, presents us an alternate vision, a vision of hope and of peace. In Micah 4, the Lord is the one giving the instructions. The nations listen to the Lord. Disputes are settled by appealing to who? The Lord, not by seeing who can kill more people faster. Power and authority belongs to God. So if the nations are not busy duking it out amongst themselves, then they don't need the tactics, the brutality, and the machinery of war. In fact, even the weapons that were designed to take life can now be repurposed for giving life through agriculture. The fields are now ripe for planting with those new farm implements, right? Taking our swords and beating them into plowshares. Houses are filled with joy without missing spots at the tables. And Micah speaks of a future in which everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. That's, to me, that's a wonderful vision of peace. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about how when do you find time to pray? And part of that came was, how do you find peace, right? Whether it's children, pets, your job, the cares of the world, where do you find a moment of peace to where you can find that time to pray? What if we had our own vine and fig tree to be able to rest and sit under? The peace that Micah speaks of, though, is not an armistice or a ceasefire, because those are temporary, right? They're temporary pauses of violence, after which the fighting and death picks up later. Anybody ever grown a fig tree? I have a thing. I like to grow fig trees whenever I move. The problem is, as a Methodist preacher, I've never stayed anywhere long enough to really get anything out of the fig trees, because it takes a while, doesn't it? It takes 3 to 5 years for a fig tree to actually produce anything you can eat. And meanwhile, you're having to keep it alive and hope it doesn't die in the frost, and you got to do this and you got to do that, and you got to trim the right parts. And if it, like this year, it frosts at the wrong time, then you've got one dead spring and the other parts that are coming up. Fig trees take time. And I think that's why Micah picks the fig tree when this is his prophecy, right? If you're going to sit under your own fig tree, you have to have peace. You need time to fertilize. You need time to trim it. You need time to take care of your tree. And if you're living in constant fear of war and of death, you can't do that. We started this sermon speaking about President Washington longing for peace after a lifetime of war. Do you know, when his presidency ended, he only lived for 2 years. mostly working on the house at Mount Vernon because he hadn't lived there in a long time and had fallen into disarray. What might have been? Think about just George and Martha. What might have happened for them if his life had not been spent in war, followed by political leadership during war? What might have been for the untold thousands who died in battle and of disease during the Revolutionary War? What might have been for the families of those who never made it back to Great Britain? Even in a relatively small war, the human cost is immeasurable. Still today, our world bears the scars of simmering conflicts, cold wars, and active battle. Our world is covered with landmines buried underground as a reminder of conflicts past. In Egypt alone, there are 23 million landmines. Land that could be used to give life must be fenced off because it can only bring death. Not to mention, not to the warring factions the mines were buried for, right? There's not an army going through it anymore, but to innocent civilians and children. In many cases, the mines remain buried long after the people even remember why they were put there. In each conflict, leaders inspire their people to fight and to kill and to die for many reasons, all of which seem very important at a high level. But ask the villagers who are working on land that is filled with spent munitions if it was worth it, and you'll probably get a different answer. Ask the resident of a border town if the wall in their backyard is a worthwhile price to pay for a geopolitical conflict, and they'll give you a different answer. To this day, if we talk about landmines, our country has not even pledged to ban landmines, which disproportionately harm defenseless poor civilians. We have a stockpile of 3 million of them. So, I mean, if we're not keeping them for something. We spent $676 billion on defense in 2019. That's a lot of money for swords, isn't it? Now, we're not using swords. We're using bombs and airplanes and boats and all kinds of stuff. But we show by where we spend our money where our importance is. What if we started turning our swords into plowshares? What if we stopped solving our disputes with violence and killing? What if we listened to the Lord instead of the powerful? In our gospel, this is another thing. Peter says, do not repay evil for evil. What if we took that advice seriously? In our personal lives, what if we didn't repay evil for evil by not having to one-up that person who hurt us or made us angry on social media? I don't know about you, but you probably saw somebody this morning who got your blood pressure up. And there was a temptation to get on there and tell them how stupid they were, right? I saw a person who I respect, but I have to keep muting on Facebook because he always shares things like, he shared a thing that said, anybody with a brain stronger than a cabbage would know X. I'm like, I don't think we need to have that sort of thing going around. So I just kind of muted him because I don't want to say something mean to him and I don't want to, right? I don't want to cause a problem. But what if we did that? What if we didn't spread anger and hatred and frustration with the people on our computers? What if we took that advice not to repay evil for evil in our home lives by not inflicting violence on our children or on our loved ones? What if we took it seriously in our work lives by building up the people we work with rather than stepping on somebody else in order to climb the ladder? What if in our towns and cities we promoted equity and restorative justice instead of inequality and retributive punishment? What if we took it seriously in our world by putting our money where our mouths are and turning our swords into plowshares? What if we went about waging peace with the passion with which we wage war? What if we committed to removing the scars on our world of colonialism, war, and suffering? But the only way that we move from Micah 3 to Micah 4, right? Micah 3, the city of God is raised to the ground. In Micah 4, it's elevated up high. Is by elevating the Lord above all other authorities. We can let the Lord handle the vengeance. We can let the Lord settle the disputes. What might our world look like if we helped others to bring life so that we can all live in peace and safety? You know, there are actually some crazy folks out there literally hammering guns into gardening tools. And it may sound crazy, but Micah's vision also sounded crazy. the idea that the whole world would come to Jerusalem, right? They talk about the mountain of the Lord, but it's a hill. It's not that big. And the people of Israel were insignificant. And yet, Micah says, all of the world will come to the God of the Israelites. Hamilton thought Washington was crazy to say goodbye and to pass on his leadership. Abolitionists seemed crazy when they advocated for the end of the slave trade. Civil rights activists like John Lewis were derided as crazy when they got students set together to advocate for equality. All new ideas seem crazy until they're not. Right? Think about when you were a kid. Somebody came up to you and said, someday you're going to have your phone in your pocket at all times. Not only that, but your phone will be able to do everything. You see all World Book encyclopedias on your shelf? Yeah, you're going to donate all those, right? Because it's all on here. You would say you are crazy. And yet, it's commonplace. I said it so much better when I wrote it down. Hurts my feelings that I didn't read that. We have all this amazing stuff. We have cars that will drive themselves. We have a robot that'll clean your house, right? We have billionaires flying themselves to space just for fun. And we worry about being crazy by saying that the Lord could make this a place of peace. How can we be a good kind of crazy? Well, we elevate the Lord above all decision makers in our lives. Be a blessed peacemaker. Beat your swords into plowshares. Lay down your sword and shield. Stop worrying, studying war, and read your almanac so that you can get that fig tree growing. Every time that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are making a countercultural statement. We're saying the way this world is not how God wants it to be, and we can be a part of it, and we pledge to be a part of it. Every time that we accept the status quo, the way things are, that it's okay to go and kill those people and let's just make everything, as long as I get mine, nobody else needs anything, right? When we do that, we are living in the kingdom of the world. But we are called to be in Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom, which turns this world on its head and makes us look crazy, but a good kind of crazy. Maybe it's time to be ready for that fig tree. Maybe it's time to plant some figs. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Our closing hymn is Morning Has Broken. Before we do that, though, go ahead and get there. There's a song that goes with this, and I want to sing it, and so I'm going to have y'all sing it with me, okay? And that is Down by the Riverside. Anybody know that one? All right. But I'm going to change the words just a bit. Instead of laying down our sword and shield, we're going to, what was it? Darn it, I was going to do something about social media, about how we were going to be nice. At the school, what I did as we finished the semester is we sang, I'm going to lay down my science book, and I'm not going to study math no more. But we can do sword and shield, just as long as you understand that when we talk about our sword and shield, none of you, well, maybe somebody collects something, but you probably don't have an actual sword. You're not going to hack anybody up with it. But what happens when we go to the gas station or when we go home and we get ready for Thanksgiving and we show up and we're ready to battle, right? What if we laid down our sword and shield and loved one another in this kingdom? So, sing it with me. I'm gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside, down by the riverside, down by the riverside. I'm gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Ain't gonna study war no more. 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 Amen.